here in the book of Genesis, discovering the very beginnings of the history of redemption, we find Genesis is truly a book of beginnings. Now, to set the context before we read where we are in this passage, we should back up just a bit. Well, quite a ways. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, all the way back to the beginning. I guess that's the best place to start. But his special creation is that of mankind, whom he created in his own image. But Adam and Eve sinned. And they set for their offspring a pattern of sin and rebellion. But God gave the gospel. Genesis 3:15 is called sometimes using the Latin, the Proto-Evangelion. I love that term, the kind of the first coming of the gospel message, the gospel promise, that one day someone from the godly line of the woman would crush the head of Satan. And so Cain and Abel are born to Adam and Eve. Cain representing the ungodly line of Satan, Abel representing the godly line of the woman. But it was not Abel who was going to crush the head of Satan. In fact, it might even seem like all hope was lost when finally Cain kills his brother Abel. But then Seth is born. And yet, Seth is not the one who would crush the head of Satan. Cain's line becomes the leader in cultural arts. Seth's line is known for their worship to God, because in the days of Seth, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, in chapter 5, you can walk through a graveyard. That is, it is one of those genealogies, but as you read through them, you're like, okay, these guys are dead. It's like walking through a graveyard. But you can trace then that godly line down through the birth of a man we're going to meet today, Noah. And you can see that though sin has this consequence that we call death, God always keeps his promises. You can take that phrase, God always keeps his promises, and that will get you through some really tough times. God always keeps his promises. Because in the midst of a world that is growing in wickedness and sin and transgressions and iniquities, a son is born. And it leaves off with a speech that Lamech gave to the birth of his son Noah, announcing that through Noah would come a promised rest, a comfort for the people of God. And this is a different pattern. This is a pattern of grace. And what a welcome pattern it is against the backdrop of a pattern of sin and rebellion. God grants us hope. He gives us grace. So let us turn our attention to the reading of God's holy inerrant word, reading from Genesis chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and errant word. May he write its eternal truths upon all our hearts. Let us pray. Father, we are ever grateful for this word that you have given to us. As it has been read, we ask that you would write it upon our hearts, that it may be lived out in our actions. Help us, Lord, to respond to your grace properly in reverent obedience. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. If you ever get the opportunity to go down to Kentucky in the U.S., there is an ark, a replica of this ark, although I will tell you that that ark down there would never float. And once you see it, you'll see why. However, it was fascinating to see how big this thing actually was. And it was fascinating to see at least imaginations of how they could have made all of this work and fit all these animals and such. And recently, I read a quote that said, the church often is like an ark. If it wasn't for the storm outside, you'd never be able to stand the stink inside. Now, I chuckle at that. You probably chuckle at that if you have been in church any length of time. But it highlights a problem that often we forget. And that is the problem of our sin, and we need the grace of God. Yes, even as church members. The world is full of patterns. As you go down and you were to take a look at this ark, you would see a lot of patterns. But imagine for a moment if life would occur everything at what we might call random, although I might argue with R.C. Sproul there's nothing of the sort called random, but the fact is you'd be actually hard-pressed to find that you could actually find something that could seemingly occur at random without any sort of associated pattern. I mean, from the rising of the sun to the click of the tick-tock of the clock to seasons, mathematics, the beat of our heart, there are patterns everywhere. All things have their reason. And sin is no different. We have a fallen nature. We seek after our own way. And we sin. There's temptations. And we yield to those temptations. We like to live a life that, well, let's be frank, it pleases us. We do what we do because we want to do it. Jonathan Edwards even said it this way, we always do our highest desire. You might have to take a while to think and digest on that. We always do our highest desire. That's why some people go to war and others avoid it, because they want to. We have our patterns, we have our habits, we have our disobedience, all which deserve the wrath and curse of God, both in this life and that which is to come. Because God is holy, and we are not. He created all things to be good, to be very good. And in His presence, sin cannot dwell. So we have a problem. We are sinners. God is holy. So what's going to be the remedy to this? Hell would be a good answer to that question. But it's not, of course, what we would want. God provided a better pattern, a better answer to this. There is grace. There's mercy. And so we are left with a question, though, here in this account of Noah, because we find that Noah found... Now, our translation says favor. I actually prefer the older translation, which says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, because it makes a better connection to the rest of Scripture. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He built this ark, and the question will arise. Did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord because he obeyed? Or did Noah obey because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord? We could word it this way. Does obedience earn God's grace and favor? Or is obedience a reply to God's grace and favor? Your answer to that question is of vital importance. As a Christian, as a churchgoer, depending on how you answer that question, can turn you into a legalist, an antinomian, or can turn you into what God calls you to be as a Christian. If you don't know what those terms, legalist and antinomianism, I'll give you a brief answer. Legalists, they try to earn God's favor, whether to earn salvation or once they are a Christian, they're just trying to earn God's favor some way. That's a simplistic definition of legalism. Antinomianism says, well, they look at God's law and say, well, we don't even need that anymore, and they just kind of toss it out, whether in part or whole. But I'm going to argue today from this text that you and I must respond to the grace of God with reverent obedience. So you can write that down if you wish to take notes. Respond to the grace of God with reverent obedience. We're going to take this in three chunks. It's going to be a flyover of this text. There's so much more that could be said about Genesis 6 that I'm going to get to. So we'll just get it started. You can take it home and read and study more on your own. But respond to the grace of God with reverent obedience. We're going to take a look, first of all, at verses 1 to 5, the sin and wickedness of man. We'll take a that will also cover verses 9 to 12. Then we'll look at verses 6 to 7 and verse 13, the sorrow and wrath of God. And then thirdly, the salvation and wonder of grace. We'll see that in verse 8 and also at the end of the chapter, verses 14 to 22. So I'll walk through these one by one. Respond to the grace of God with reverent obedience. First of all, we see this in verses 1 to 5 and 9 to 12, the sin and wickedness of man. The sin and wickedness of man. As our chapter opens up, many have wondered and debated what the text means when it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were attractive and took as many wives, any that they chose. And the question arises, well, who are these sons of God? Who are these daughters of man? And what was the problem of them marrying? Now, there are a variety of views, even among the Reformed theologians. I'm not going to give them all to you tonight. But part of what makes this a difficult text is the difficulty in the translation. So we can begin with kind of a very literal translation. Maybe it will help us. It says, and the sons of God saw the daughters of man, that they were good, and they took for themselves wives from all that they chose. So there seems to be some, what we would call, polygamy. They took as many wives as they wanted. But the question remains, well, who are these sons of God? You look through Scripture, especially like you can see it in the book of Job, for example. It might seem like this is a phrase that is used to conclude that they are fallen angels of some sort. And many do hold this position. Now, we have to keep in mind that Jesus says that angels neither married nor given her in marriage. And here in this text, they are described as men. My spirit will not always strive with man. And they are described as, for they are flesh. But we must not miss the forest through the trees, as it were. If we stand back a bit and take a look at the immediate context, it becomes a little bit clearer. Genesis, up to this point, has been tracing two lines. One, the sons of Cain, such as Lamech, who had married two wives, and he had killed a young man. But the other is the line of Seth, the godly line, the seed of the woman, where we were hoping that one day someone would come from that line and would crush the head of the serpent. And so perhaps this is these two lines beginning to become blurred. The sons of God, daughters of man, in that sense. Sons of God now becoming to live as Lamech did from the line of Cain. They were taking wives, multiple wives, and they were doing so from the ungodly line of Cain. Whether or not this is the case, we know from other parts of Scripture that it is not good to marry an unbeliever. Now, let me speak to you young folks for a moment, those of you who are unmarried. There can be a temptation. You find so when your heart goes out to them. You think you love them, you really like them, but they're not a believer. You need to ask yourself, do you love Jesus? And would it be, do you love him enough to say no to what he says no? Because you can't have light and darkness in the same room. Right? The seed of Satan and the seed of God can't marry together. That's not good. It's not wise. It's not healthy. And it is against the clear teaching of God's word. But here's the problem. Where does it all start? Our text actually begins to help us a little bit. They began to look at the world around them through their own eyes instead of God's eyes. In fact, there are a couple of phrases here that if we're not careful, we can miss. And there's this particular phrase that reminds us and takes us all the way back to what I mentioned earlier, the fall in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 says, Eve saw, speaking of the fruit, of the forbidden fruit, she saw that it was good, and she took. Actually, if you were to trace even just that theme throughout the Scriptures, they saw it was good to them, and they took. They saw and took. They saw and they took. And what happens when we get to verse 2? The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were... Now, our translation says attractive here. In the Greek, the Hebrew, that's the word for good. It's tov, right? It's the same word that God used when he says he saw his creation. It was good, right? They saw that the daughters of man were good, and they took. We have to be careful at what our eyes look at. And our heart follows and we take. Actually, if you were to just think about it for a while, you would find that that is a root of breaking many of the commandments. We see and we take. The problem, I don't think, was actually about angels coming and taking daughters of men. And so, therefore, well, because the angels are doing this, God says, I want to destroy the earth. The problem is that godly men were sinning just like Eve. They were lusting and taking. And such is the pattern throughout Scripture. We see what we think is good, and we go for it. We don't stop to consider what God has commanded. We neglect the Word of God. We neglect the wisdom that He has given to us in His Word. And we see and we take. Well, verse 3 provides another phrase for us. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Some of your translations might say strive or contend. It's one of those words that is just here, and we're sometimes trying to figure out what it is. But nevertheless, how you read that, it's still an ominous sentence. Man's days are numbered. God's Spirit is not happy with men. They have grieved the Spirit of God. And here is Noah, this preacher of righteousness, as he is called in 2 Peter chapter 2. And he is given 120 years to build this ark and to warn others of impending judgment. Man's years will be 120. Now, whether this means that they're only going to live 120 is probably not the case here, because we find that they live much longer than 120. But he's given 120 years, and then that flood's going to come. He's going to build this ark, and he set a clock ticking. That pattern. Sin has its wages. Judgment is coming. But let me tell you, I think I can say with a pretty good certainty, none of you in this room will live to 120 years old. Judgment is coming. Your days are numbered. How long will you wait to repent of your sin? How long will you wait to turn to God? Mind you, our God is long-suffering. He is patient. But the clock is ticking. Earlier we read from 1 Peter chapter 3, and it says that the world did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, while it was being prepared. Judgment is coming. Well, we get to another phrase as we get to in verse 4, this Nephilim, as our translations will say. And the question is, what does this Nephilim mean? Well, in Hebrew, it just means fallen ones, but a lot of our translations will actually say giants. Well, we don't actually know much about these people, except that our text does say, by the way, that they were on the earth before and after the intermarrying, and therefore it's not that these are a result of the intermarrying, which is oftentimes where some will get the fallen angels thing. So it says they were on the earth before and after. We do know that these are men of renown, but they're no longer because they didn't make it on the ark. They weren't that tall. In fact, when you get to the book of Numbers, you find Nephilim mentioned again. Remember the 10 spies who were bad? Right? You remember those? Well, they brought back a report that they saw these Nephilim. But Scripture does clarify it actually wasn't the Nephilim. They were, yes, giants. They were tall. They were the sons of Anak, it says. And so, well, okay, there's a good correction. Well, these men were not good anyhow, right? 10 were bad and 2 were good. I don't know if you remember that song. But as you can see from our text, the point isn't about the Nephilim. It's a side note. It's not the main point. Such men of renown, these are fallen ones. They have now become a side note. These are men of accomplishment. Battle warriors, maybe. But human accomplishments. I mean, just think about it. A spaceship that could take people to Mars. The iPhone has more technology than Apollo 11. All this, and yet the world is still dying and spending an eternity in hell. All your advancements, all your technology, all your comforts in this life cannot buy you 1 minute in heaven. Cannot earn favor with God. Your accomplishments cannot gain you an audience with God. Some of you are quite intelligent in the room, young and old. Some of you are quite handy. Some of you maybe have advanced degrees. Great skill, but it cannot gain you an audience with God. It cannot earn favor with God. Some of you are saying, well, yeah, but I'm pretty religious. Your religion will do you no good on Judgment Day if you do not believe in Jesus Christ. If you've not received the forgiveness of sins, when you die, your technology stays here. It becomes obsolete. As one poet put it, we have one life to live and it will soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last. Well, as the human race multiplied, as it expanded, guess what? So did the pattern of evil. Evil does that. The first thing you see in verses 1 through 5 is how the expansion of sin came about in the old world in Adam. Those verses tell us how sin increased exponentially through the Adamic world. And those verses, we're reminded a very important lesson, that God sees all. He knew even the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. I want you to think about that for a moment. Have you ever said something that you knew was wrong? You get confronted about it, like, oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean that. Yeah, you did. Yeah, you did. What you should say, men take note, husbands take note, what you should have said is, you know what, you're right. What I said was wrong, and that makes me a sinner. I'm pretty bad, and I need to ask God to forgive me, and will you forgive me as well? How about let's start with that? God knows the intentions of your heart. He knows it better than you do, because your heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? So you think you're getting away with your sin? No one saw. What I'm doing behind closed doors just goes unnoticed. As long as I erase my search history, God will think I'm okay. What goes on in our home stays in our home. No, it doesn't. God sees all. Whether it's the secret charge on the credit card, the pint of ice cream that is hidden behind the frozen vegetables. Not that ice cream's bad. I like ice cream. The gossip that we speak. The slander. God sees all. So respond to the grace of God with reverent obedience. We've seen the sin and wickedness of men. Secondly, we see the sorrow and wrath of God. Because the imaginations of the human heart became so wicked that God must judge them. Now, Noah is used actually several times throughout the New Testament to demonstrate that though God is long-suffering, judgment upon the wicked is inevitable. You see, you and I are so tempted to think, God sees my actions, but he doesn't know what I'm thinking. But we, if you know your catechism, right? We sin every day in, what's the first one? Thoughts. Yes, we speak evil words and we do evil deeds, but we sin even in our thoughts. We sin in our intentions. God sees our hearts. As you remember that God told Samuel when he went to anoint the next king after Saul, he sees all the men lined up, and he thought he knew who God was going to choose this. Yep, but guess what? God says, no, man sees the outside. God sees the heart. Unless you think that that's good news for David, you know the rest of the story for David, don't you? A man who committed adultery and then murdered to cover it up. God sees the heart. And in some measure, if you are not trusting in Christ as your Savior, as the one who sacrificed himself for your sake, the one who forgives your sins, if you've not experienced that, the very fact that God sees your heart ought to strike terror in your stomach. Because God knows you. God knows your thoughts. He knows your heart. And one day, you will stand before that judge and give an answer. God is long-suffering. Judgment against the wicked is inevitable. And there is no escaping and accounting for what we think, what we say, and what we do. Now, something very interesting, very hard, is then said in verse number 6. We're told, well, I'll just read it as it's in our translation, and the Lord regretted that he made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And then if you were to skip down into the end of verse 7, I am sorry that I have made them. So we're told that the Lord repented, regretted, or was sorry that he had made man on earth. This is a difficult saying in this passage. We're told two things that maybe surprise us with the Lord in this verse. The Lord's repentance, or his sorrow that he had made man, and we're told of his grief. Now, this is what we call, well, generically, we say it's called an anthropomorphism. Big $30 word, but it just means that anthro, you probably recognize as man, right? And maybe more specifically, we should call it anthropopathism. I know that that's even harder. But it's the idea of, and I use this word because pathos is like the passion, the emotions. We have emotions. We have, you know what those are, right? You get angry, you get happy, you get glad, you get sad. You understand what emotions are. And it is a description here of human emotion to God. God is not analogous to us. We are analogous to God. In other words, God is we might use the term prototype or something of that nature, right? Maybe that's not even the best of terms. But here it's used to emphasize that God is disgusted with man's sin. It does not mean here that God changed his mind. It does not mean that God was caught off guard, that God didn't see this coming. It doesn't mean that God made a mistake and he wished he hadn't made that mistake. Now, this indicates God is disgusted with sin. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, the writers emphasize that God does not change his mind, that God does not make mistakes, that God does not repent in the human sense of the word. I want to give you an example of this because it's a very similar passage. If you would like, you can turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we see very similar language as what we see here in Genesis 6. Look with me at verse number 35. It says, And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. There's that phrase again, regretted that he had made, right? And we might think that here is a verse that, together with Genesis 6, you might be tempted to think that, well, the Lord, you know what? The Lord, sometimes he just makes mistakes, changes his mind midstream, and he regretted doing it. And after all, we would kind of understand that because we do stuff that we regret and we have to repent and we change our mind. But skip back a couple verses because I want you to see verse 29. And also the glory of Israel, speaking of God, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And you're like, it seems like you're contradicting, but you understand that Samuel is saying it's not like men. You see, we have emotions. We are not simple beings. We might be mad one day and we might be happy the next. And we change. We can't really be happy and mad at the same time, and that would just be weird for us. But this type of realization, the Old Testament, especially even in Samuel and in the prophets as well, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, they all emphasize that the Lord does not change his mind. And so the language that the Lord is sorry, or the Lord is regretting something, is language that is meant to be emphatic on how God relates to man's sin. Now, let me be precise for a moment. God does not react. He is without passions. God is simple in the sense that he doesn't have one side that's compassionate and another side that's wrathful. He's not like, well, in the Old Testament, he's a wrathful God, but in the New Testament, he's a loving God. That's contrary to Scripture. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change in this way. And so the language here is not to be played down here in Genesis 6. In fact, it should show us how much God hates sin. Your emotions, my emotions, they change depending on our circumstances, our hormones, our hunger, our sleep. But God is not fickle like us. He's not reactionary like we are. But nevertheless, the scripture freely uses this language of feeling and emotion in reference to the Lord, because from our perspective, when our sin meets the holiness of God, we encounter wrath. When our repentance meets the mercy of God, we find relief and love. So the question then needs to be, how do you view your sin? After seeing how God views your sin, how do you view your sin? Do you view it like God sees it? Do you agree with Him about your sin? Do you have such grief and hatred in your heart that you turn away from it and you turn unto Christ? And then you begin to understand the mercy of God in Christ. Oh, dear friends, if you were to remain in your sin, when you encounter God, you will see His wrath. But God didn't change. But if you will repent and turn to Christ and run to Christ and find yourself in union with Him, you find their grace in the eyes of the Lord. So what then should be your response? Respond to the grace of God with reverent obedience. We see the sin and wickedness of man. We saw the sorrow and wrath of God. Lastly, we see the salvation and wonder of grace. We'll see this in verse 8 and then in the end of the chapter. Because in the midst of the sin, God comes down to make a gracious covenant with man. It was not Noah who instigated the grace. It was God who instigates the grace. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. Grace is that unmerited favor that God gives to us, right? Someone coming up and just giving you a gift. You didn't do anything. Maybe you're a complete stranger and they come and give you a gift. That's like grace. You didn't earn it. With God, He gives you good things and you didn't earn it. And in this way, this is what God does. He tells Noah, build an ark. Was Noah a sinner? He most certainly was. And yet God had grace. He says, build an ark. Now this is much like what Moses was put in when he was just a little baby, except a lot bigger. Moses was made out of reeds. Noah's was made out of this. It says gopher wood. Now, all growing up, I thought that there was a tree that was called a gopher tree. My dad used to say, well, anything, any kind of wood is gopher wood, because Noah was telling Shem, Ham, and Japheth, go for more wood. However, we have no clue what this Hebrew word is, and you'll be able to remember the Hebrew word for it. The Hebrew word for this wood is gopher. That's why they call it gopher. It's just transliterated. It means we don't know what. But I like the time that the Shem, Ham, and Japheth go for more wood idea. But here's this ark. God says, I want to build you to build something that will shelter you from the storm that is coming. Shelter you from the wrath of God that is getting ready to be poured out from heaven and come up from the earth and drown every living thing, except for the fish. But let me ask you, where are you going to hide from impending judgment? When one day the wrath of God comes, and it won't be by a flood, you can see a rainbow to know that God always keeps His promises. But one day, God will destroy the earth with a fire. One day you will die. And the question is, where will you hide from God's wrath in that day? Is it going to be your good works? That's going to be my ark. Good works. Let me tell you, it's full of holes. It's my church attendance. Well, you all know there's full of holes there, don't you? The fact is, even if you were perfect from birth all the way to death. No, we have to back up to conception all the way to death. If you are perfect, that's the bare minimum standard. You don't get anything for it. You can't earn your way to heaven. It's impossible. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, both in this life and in that which is to come. And you have sinned more than once. What do you say? Well, I live as best as I can. not good enough. No, the fact is, it doesn't matter how well you can swim, you are not going to escape this flood. Noah needed an ark. And God provided this protection. It was, as Peter says, a baptism that day. Kind of a double-edged sword, though, don't you think? There were some who were immersed that day. They suffered the judgment of God, but then there were 8 souls who were sprinkled that day. They were baptized, is what Peter says. Well, God has provided for us an ark, but it's not your baptism. It represents that maybe, but it's not just water on your head. No, you need the ark, which is Christ himself. His life, his righteousness, his death upon the cross, his suffering, the wrath and curse of God that was due to us for our sins, his being buried and rising again on the third day. Only in Christ can we have the ark of the forgiveness of our sins, the removal of our guilt. Only in Christ can we find salvation. And then we get to the end and we find that Noah obeys. But Noah does not obey because he is scared. Noah is not building the ark because he weighs his options. Well, it would, just in case. You know what? I don't think it's going to rain. But just in case, I better build a boat. I'm going to spend 120 years preaching and building a boat. No. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith." He believed God. He had a reverent fear, not a shake-in-your-boots kind of scaredy-cat kind of fear. No, a reverent fear that God's word is true and that God had made a promise that judgment is coming, and God always keeps his promises. Let me ask you, what's your motive for obeying? We've talked about doing good things, going to church. Those are good things. Having family worship, being kind one to another, forgiving one another. Those are all good things. Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving your neighbors, yourself. But what's your motive? Is it because I have to? Or is it, well, I get to? Is it so that others will see how good of a person you are? Or are you responding to the grace of God with reverent obedience? I want to give you a personal story of mine. 2017. It was April, just before, a couple months before we moved to New York. And I had a habit of trying to do the speeding where you not enough to get pulled over, but just enough. You all know what I'm talking about. And I took a wrong turn. I didn't know what the speed limit was. I get pulled over, get called to go to court to stand in front of the judge. Now, I am serious when I tell you that the name of the judge, his last name was Fairley. And so in this court, when the judge walks in, they say, "Judge Fairley is now in session. All rise." Oh, well, how about that? You hear a man's name, Judge Fairley. I mean, he was born for this, right? And they go through, and I realize as I hear other cases being tried that I am in big, big trouble. The fines that were being issued, I was never going to be able to pay. Or you could go to driving school, but I was getting ready to move. I wasn't even going to be able to fulfill that promise. Or you could sit in a jail cell and make phone calls to your friend, and I really didn't want to do that. I get up there, and he says, "Young man, how do you plead?" I want to pause there for a moment because you might think, well, maybe the police officer won't be able to prove I was speeding. And you think, well, I don't have to admit it. But I knew what I had done. I says, I am guilty. And he says, "Young man, you owe the full measure of the fine." He says, "But I love you. And he reaches into his pocket. He pulls out his wallet. And he hands the money to the bailiff and says, "Pay this man's fine. Sir, you are free to go." That's a true story. The back story is I taught that man Sunday school. And he wanted to demonstrate to the court the gospel. I love giving that illustration because the question then that entered my mind as I walked out to my car and sat in my car is, well, now what? Do I act as if, well, I got a judge in my back pocket? Of course not. I'm not speeding again. Are you kidding? I've been forgiven so much. I knew what I deserved. And I was forgiven. My debt was paid. Now I get to keep the speed limit. Death is coming. Judgment is coming. But God is long-suffering. How long will you wait? Now, this is not some scare tactic. That's just a mere threat. No, this is a warning. It's kind of like the tornado sirens. If you don't seek shelter in Christ, the tornado of God's wrath will mow you down to hell like the tornado that once took this building. Trust in Jesus for your salvation. The Son of God came to earn salvation, not for himself. He was perfect. He came to earn salvation for you and will trade all your evil thoughts and intentions of your heart. He will exchange all the evil words that you have spoken, all the actions that you have done against him. And he will exchange your sin for his righteousness. Come and hide yourself in his ark. Receive the forgiveness of sins that he may rain down upon you and wash you clean, that you may hide in the ark of the Son of God. Now, dear Christian, your sense of awe is in direct proportion to how your sense of how great God is, to how little you are, and what God has done to bridge that gap. Your sense of awe, your sense of obedience, your grounding for why you do what you do is grounded and should be grounded in the gospel. And so we find yet a pattern. One of sin and judgment, but the other of forgiveness and grace. One where you see and God watches you take, and the other where God is gracious and you rest in his mercy. And you respond then with reverent, joyful obedience. Now, which describes you? Let's pray. Our Father, we have received such a great picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ here in this text this evening. Oh, may we plead guilty and rest in Christ alone for our salvation from the penalty of our sin. Trusting that you always keep your promises. For it's in the name of our blessed Savior. Amen.